Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the Book of Isaiah. We're in session 35. We're working our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the Book of Isaiah, produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So let's review our previous session. In our previous session, we were in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 through 23, and there we saw that the cup of wrath would be taken away from Israel and given to Israel's enemies. This is the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation period. Then, of course, we moved into the kingdom in chapter 52, verses 1 through 12. There we saw that the Jewish people were urged to depart from wherever they were. Primarily, I would think it would be Tribulation Babylon, because Tribulation Babylon is about to be destroyed. The priests and the Levites were told to keep themselves clean, and that's because they would minister in the millennial temple when it got built, working with such items as the menorah. This is the menorah that the Temple Institute has created. It's not the menorah that will be in the Millennial Temple, but it gives you an idea of what it may look like. Anyway, they would work with the menorah. They would work with vessels, for example, for libations and with musical instruments. So we move then from the kingdom into the first coming in chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12, probably the heart of the section dealing with the coming of the Messiah. And in relation to that, we looked at reviewed all the servant of the Lord passages, only to discover that the servant of the Lord is the messianic person. We reviewed the arm of the Lord passages, and again saw that the arm of the Lord is the messianic person as well, two pictures of the Messiah. The prophetic setting of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 is number one. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. But number two, it is also the national confession of Israel just preceding the second coming of the Messiah. So the events of the prophecy occurred in the first century. That's when they were fulfilled. However, at the end of the tribulation, the faithful remnant of Israel will read these words and finally understand their significance. So I drew a timeline perhaps to illustrate this. The prophecy was issued in Isaiah's time around 700 BC, but then the 700 years passed, the Messiah came at the first century, and the events of the prophecy then occurred in the first century with Yeshua's death and resurrection. Time has passed, and yet the majority of Israel, the vast majority of Israel, has not listened to the report that has come from the faithful remnant. Who has believed the report, statement in Isaiah 52, 53. And this will bring us then to the end of the tribulation. It's 2,000 plus years have elapsed. But anyway, we'll come to the end of the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation period, the faithful remnant will understand the prophecy. They'll look back at the first century and see that indeed Jesus is the Messiah and place their faith in him. Now, a major point of conflict regarding this section of Scripture is this. Does the Scripture speak of the Messiah, meaning the messianic person, the individual person, or Israel? Does it speak of the nation? Hadavar's position is that Isaiah 52:53 speaks of the messianic person, of the individual. All ancient rabbis, with one exception, took the passage to refer to the messianic person as well, until Rashi in 1050 A.D., and that exception is found in a non-Jewish source. So from approximately 235 AD until 1050 AD with Rashi, approximately 800 years, the uniform opinion of the Jewish community was that Isaiah 52:53 spoke of the messianic person. Rashi and others were heavily criticized for rejecting this position. The view that Israel is the suffering servant has gradually prevailed. And until, at the present, it's the dominant view of modern rabbis and Jewish commentators, although it was not the dominant view in the early years. Now, why do we think that this section of Scripture speaks of the messianic person? Well, one reason is the distinctive pronouns used. We, us, and our speak of Isaiah and the Jewish people. He, him, and his speaks of the personal Messiah. So the servant is portrayed as a singular human personality rather than the nation. There is no allegory and no personification of the servant as Israel. Well, let's take a quick look at the outline of chapter 53. Chapter 53 is divided into two portions. Verses 1 through 9 deal with Israel's confession of the servant's humiliation, Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. And then Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 deals with the servant's exaltation. Humiliation must come before exaltation. So there's actually three prophecies all intertwined here in Isaiah 52, 53. In Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, we deal with the humiliation of the Messiah. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 53, we're looking at Israel's confession of the servant's humiliation. And then in Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, the servant's exaltation. So really, there's three prophecies, and they're all very much intertwined together in this section of Scripture. Now, it was stated in Scripture that the Messiah came up like a suckling. And what is a suckling? That's a new branch, a tender branch that grows out of the trunk or out of a tree branch, but it saps the energy of the tree, and the tree will not produce as much fruit if sucklings are allowed to proliferate. So what happens to sucklings? Well, they're cut off. They're considered kind of a parasite. They're cut off and thrown away, and that's how Jesus was considered at his first coming. Just kind of a parasite to be killed and removed. But it's also stated that he comes up like a tree stump that's sprouting. And you see this tree stump, the tree has been cut off, but the stump is still very much alive. The tree is very much alive because there comes new sprouts out of it. And this is a reference back to Isaiah 11:1 as well. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the point is a point of timing. The timing is when the glorious house of David is reduced to a mere stump, then the Messiah would appear. And that's exactly true when Mary and Joseph brought Yeshua to the temple for their offering. They brought the offering of poverty, two birds, two turtle doves or young pigeons. That's because the house of David, the glorious house of David, had been reduced to poverty, to a mere stump compared to what it was in its heyday. It also states in the scripture that the messianic person had nothing about him in his appearance that would cause us to desire him. And as I stated, that's very different than most pictures of Yeshua. He's usually portrayed as this handsome young man, like we have here. I don't think this is probably a very good rendition of the way Yeshua looked. All right, that brings us to the new material, and now we're at chapter 53, verse 3, and we look at the fact that the servant is despised. And this is the confession of the faithful remnant at the end of the tribulation, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. So he was despised and rejected of men. Now, that term men is often used to indicate great men. So he was rejected by men of rank, leaders. And it was the religious leaders of Israel that led Israel to reject his messiahship. So he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A better rendering of that would probably be a man of pains and acquainted, knowledgeable about diseases. And throughout his ministry, he healed many from the pain and sorrow of disease. And this is aptly illustrated by artists. Here's an illustration of Jesus healing a blind man. And here we have him healing a young boy, perhaps who's gone blind. But I kind of like this picture here. Here in the middle of the picture, we have Yeshua healing this baby. You see the parents, the mother kneeling before him, begging him to heal the baby. And then, just to his side, there's a young man on crutches who's lame, hobbling up to him as quickly as he can to ask for healing. And then as we go to the right, there we see a young man bringing his elderly grandfather to Yeshua for healing. And down here in the foreground, we have this woman on a pallet, again, waiting for Jesus to come and to ask for healing. And he healed many. He healed multitudes especially at the beginning of his ministry, of their sicknesses, of their diseases. But another thing I like about this picture, however, is the background. There in the background, we have a multitude of people totally in an uproar, not knowing what's going on, trying to figure out what in the world is happening. So I kind of like that picture. Now, we also read that he was one from whom men hide their face. So not only did he not attract men to him, men were repulsed by him and what he taught. And so, it's repeated for emphasis, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And this is still true of Israel today. And most Jewish people, 99% of the Jewish people today, do not esteem Yeshua. And I'd like to share with you some references to Yeshua in Jewish history that will point this out. Now, as I do, please remember the Jewish experience with Christianity. Many of the church fathers were actually very anti-Semitic, and this anti-Semitic position has continued down to today. And as a result, many Jewish people think Christians are anti-Semitic. So a lot of these opinions come from what the Jewish community has experienced from the church over 2,000 years. For example, Marc Chagall's painting, White Crucifixion. So he sees Jesus on the cross. Well, that's quite accurate, but what has he surrounded Jesus on the cross? What images surround Jesus on the cross? Images of Jewish people undergoing persecution, pogroms, fires, death, beatings, having to run from their home. And the point here is, Jesus is the cause of all this. That man is the reason for all these troubles to come upon the Jewish community. So let's look at some written references to Yeshua in Jewish history. He's called Yeshu. Yeshu is an acronym for May His Name and Memory Be Blotted Out. And he's often called Yeshu in Israel today, instead of Yeshua. Yeshua is his Hebrew name. Yeshu is this acronym. He's also called HaTalui, which means the hanged one. It's a reference to his death on the cross. Ben Stada, well, we really don't know how to translate this. Son of one who turns aside, seditious one, the Egyptian. There's all kinds of theories as to what Ben Stada means. But in all the theories, one thing is accurate, one thing is common. It is a pejorative. It's an insult to Yeshua. Ben Pandera, son of Pandora. Could this be a reference to Pandora's box? You know, just as Pandora opened her box and let all the troubles out in the world, so this man is the reason for all the troubles that have come upon the Jewish community. That's one theory. But the rabbis also say that a Roman soldier named Ben Pandera was Mary's paramour. In other words, this Roman soldier was Yeshua's father. So that's an explanation of who his father was, Ben Pantera. He's called Ha'ish Hahu. The rabbis don't even want to mention his name. They just want to say, that man, Ha'ish Hahu. And Avon Gilyon means roll of sin. It is a play on words on the term Evangelion. The Evangelion means the gospel or the good news. So the Evangelion becomes the Avon Gilyon. Instead of the good news, it is the roll of sin. And then there's Toledot Yeshu, Jewish legends about Jesus that are highly degrading. So please remember the Jewish experience with Christianity as you see these examples, because many of the church fathers were very anti-Semitic, and this anti-Semitic position has continued down to today. And as a result, many Jewish people think Christians are anti-Semitic. It is a tremendous barrier to evangelism. And that's, remember, that's why Marc Chagall drew the white crucifixion. Jesus is the reason for all the problems and all the horror that has come upon the Jewish community. So remember that. We do not esteem him. But that will change. That will change at the end of the tribulation. Now we come to verses 4 through 6, and the theme, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So his substitutionary offering, his substitutionary suffering, comes into view in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So his suffering was substitutionary. Our sicknesses, this is a general word for all kinds of bodily ailments, a generic word. And so he bore our pains. To bear is a term used in Leviticus for the offering of a sacrifice. And so now Israel begins to recognize that his suffering was a substitutionary sacrifice. And so the confession continues. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now that term stricken means to be stricken with a shocking affliction. And that's a good word to refer to crucifixion, because crucifixion is a shocking affliction. And so Israel considered him to be suffering for his own sins, and that the suffering was punishment from God. And as a result, he's called Poshea, the transgressor. That's a title for Yeshua in the Talmud, one who transgressed the laws. Rambam, Maimonides, says he deserved his violent death. So this, again, is the confession of the faithful remnant at the end of the tribulation as they look back over their view of Yeshua. Well, this verse 4, 53:4, is quoted in Matthew 8:17. And the context of Matthew 8:17 is the physical healing of Peter's mother. Jesus has just healed her. He's identifying with humanity's sufferings. And Matthew 8:17 reads, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So Peter witnessed this in action during the life of Yeshua. Now his substitutionary death is brought out in verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded is kind of a weak rendering of the term. The term underlying wounded means to pierce through, and it refers always. It always refers to a violent death, not just a little bit of a flesh wound. But he was pierced through very severely. He was bruised for our iniquity. The literal term would mean crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The point there is that the punishment which leads to peace fell upon him. The punishment fell upon him. And so by his stripes we are healed. This speaks of the damage, the cuts, the bleeding, the welts, the tumors raised on his skin due to the scourging. And all of this substitutionary in our place. And so the faithful remnant now confesses Israel's condition in verse 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So Israel now realizes that they were the ones in the wrong. Notice the word "we," the word "we." Isaiah's people are the people talking. "We Jews have gone astray. We Jews have gone our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So there's substitution realized once again. And verse 6 is quoted in 1 Peter 2:24. Peter's referring back to verse 6. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." So Peter knew Isaiah, and he's referring right back to Isaiah 53:6. Well, the next theme is he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth in verses 7 through 9. So the silence of the servant is brought out in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." So in spite of suffering unjust oppression, he remained quiet and submissive. This does not mean that he never said a word, that he never said anything. He did have a conversation, two very short conversations, with the priest and with Pilate. But in regards to his unjust oppression that he was undergoing, he submitted to it quietly. And all four Gospels point out that Yeshua suffered injustice quietly. Let's take a look at the Mark 14 account. "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Yeshua, saying, 'Do you not answer? You see, Yeshua is being very quiet here. He's not answering every question that's thrown his way. Do you not answer what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. So he doesn't even answer this question. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, this question needs to be answered because silence would imply that he answered that he is not the Messiah. Silence would imply that he was not. So Yeshua needs to speak up during this very specific question, and so he does. And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So with the right kind of question, he will speak. Then the Mark account, Mark 15, 4 and 5. Then Pilate, this is the Roman Pilate. Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" So Yeshua is quiet. But Yeshua made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. So Yeshua bore this unjust suffering quietly. So Matthew 26, Matthew 27, Luke 23, John 19 for additional references to what actually happened. All right, this verse is quoted, verse 7 is quoted in Acts 8, verse 32. So let's take a look at the Acts 8 passage. This is the passage with Philip, concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was transported to a deserted road and he found himself near a chariot and a man was reading a scroll. And so Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. Now this should strike you as familiar. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." There's our verse. But he goes on, "In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Is Isaiah speaking of himself or is he speaking of some other person?" Notice the eunuch understands the section to speak of a person, not as of a nation. And Philip answers him and says, "Yes, he speaks of someone else. He speaks of Yeshua." Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Yeshua to him. And they went along the road, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Mashiach. He's the Son of God. Yeshua HaMashiach is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So this is a good example for us. You know, use Isaiah 53 to share Yeshua with your Jewish friends. You know, read it to them. Say to him, "Listen, I'd like to read you a section of scripture. You tell me who it's about." Read it to them. They will inevitably say, "That's about Jesus." And you can say, "Yes, it is about Jesus. Do you know who wrote it?" Isaiah the prophet. I think it would be quite an eye-opener. So use Isaiah 52:53 when you are speaking with your Jewish friends about Yeshua. Now in verse 8, we come to the trial and death of the servant. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" So a better rendering would be "from prison and judgment he was taken away." The term there means prison or constrainment. And the word judgment means a judicial judgment, a trial. So after going through confinement and trials, Yeshua is led away to be crucified. So he went through a number of trials. He went through 2 religious trials and 3 political trials. "As for his generation, who among them considered?" The first key word there is generation. This is the emphasis of Matthew. Matthew emphasizes the failure of Yeshua's generation to recognize him as Messiah. And consideration there. The word means thoughtful consideration. Who gave deep thought to this man? who considered him very carefully? Very few. And so the result, he was cut off from the land of the living. This is a reference to his death. And the term cut off there means in the sense of a legal punishment of the law. He was legally executed. Why? For the transgression of my people. Messiah died in place of people who had transgressed. You know, transgression means a violation of a specific law. He died in the place of people who had transgressed the law. And then the term comes up, my people. My people can only be Israel. Isaiah is talking here. He is talking of his own people. So my people to whom the stroke was due, Messiah took the penal judgment upon himself so that Israel would not have to. It should have fallen on Israel, this legal judgment, but by substitution it fell upon the servant. And this verse, verse 8, is quoted in Acts 8:33, which is the incident with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch that we just read about. In verse 9, we come to the burial of the servant. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Well, this verse would be very, very contradictory without the New Testament explanation. You know, he made his grave with the wicked. He died as a criminal. He was assigned a criminal's burial. He should have been buried with a criminal. But here's the contradictory part. He was with a rich man in his death. Nevertheless, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. So this would be quite confusing without the New Testament explanation of what happened. And then the Messiah's status. He was innocent. He had done no violence. That means he practiced no outward sin, and there was no deceit in his mouth, and he had no inward sin either. No outward sin or no inward sin. And these two ideas are picked up in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul picks that up. And then Peter picks it up as well. For you have been called for this purpose, since Messiah also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And there's a reference right back to our verse. There was no outer sin, there was no inner sin found in Yeshua. He was innocent. So the fulfillment of the burial is recorded in all four gospel accounts as well. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, requested the body of Yeshua, and he got it. He then buried Yeshua in his own rich man's tomb. Jesus was not buried where the religious leaders wanted him buried, in a criminal's tomb. Let's take a look at the Matthew account. It's in all four gospels, but here's the Matthew account. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And also, that's a Matthew account, also Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. So here, at this point, Israel's great statement of confession comes to an end. And now we come to the final segment. With the confession passed, this final segment gives us the theological explanation of the suffering servant. What these things mean. What these things mean. So the next theme is, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had him put to grief. This is the theme of the final section. The offering for sin is brought out in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Although he seemed to be suffering at the hand of man, verse 10 tells us who was really in control. God himself was really in control. It was God's will. He was pleased to crush him. That's better than bruise him. He was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. The word grief there means mental and physical anguish. So why was God pleased to do this to his own son, or to anybody, to crush him, to put him through mental and physical anguish? Why was God pleased to do this with Yeshua? He made his soul an offering for sin. That's the purpose for his death. He was a guilt or trespass offering, an asham, which is the most important offering in the Hebrew Scriptures. But the verse goes on. That's not the end of it, though. He will see his seed. His seed are those who will benefit from his death by spiritual birth. Now, how can a dead man see his seed, his descendants? Well, only through resurrection. He will resurrect those who trust in him. But the verse goes on. It's not done yet. He shall prolong his days. How can a dead man prolong his days? Well, resurrection again. He himself will be resurrected. And so the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The word means to succeed. His death was not a failure, but it was an overwhelming success. So verse 10 was the offering of the servant as a trespass offering. So what will be the result? Verse 11, the result is justification. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is a reference to God. God will be satisfied at the death of the servant. This is what the theological word propitiation means. It means appeasement. It means satisfaction. It means that the sin offering was accepted as adequate. And by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. The word by the knowledge of him means experiential knowledge. The word knowledge is experiential knowledge rather than intellectual knowledge. So justification will come to those who have an experiential knowledge of the servant, not just head knowledge of the facts of his suffering. Kind of like what? Kind of like meeting the prime minister of Israel. We all know who he is. His name is in the news all the time. So that's intellectual knowledge of the Prime Minister of Israel. But if you go up to him and shake his hand and say, "Hello, Mr. Prime Minister, I'm such and such, so nice to meet you," you now have experiential knowledge. So that's the difference between head knowledge and experiential knowledge. And those who are justified have experiential knowledge, a personal relationship, a personal knowledge of the servant. And so, if that's the case, he will bear their iniquities. His substitution will be for those of us who trust in him personally. Then the servant will be rewarded in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Therefore, a very, very important word. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the therefore is a significant word because it gives the results. Since the servant did what he did, he will be greatly rewarded. And he'll also divide the spoil with the great and the strong. This is the seed that has been justified during this dispensation. The seed that has been justified will share the rewards of the kingdom in the next dispensation. This is a reference really to all believers. We will share his kingdom promises, his kingdom blessings, his kingdom authority. We are heirs with him. He'll divide a portion with the great and the strong, all the believers. And the next three statements summarize this significant work that the servant did for God. But the servant of God did for God in the past. He poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. That's all past. But then the verse continues, he made intercession for transgressors. This statement summarizes the present service for God. He's interceding for us all. He began this at the cross, and he's still going into prayer. He's going on for you and for me today. He's interceding for us today. All right, and verse 12 was quoted by Luke in Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Yeshua saw the fulfillment himself and spoke of the fulfillment himself in Luke 22 as he looked ahead to the cross. So the great burden of this chapter has been given us. The reason why the servant had to suffer, that he would suffer, has been indicated by Isaiah on a number of occasions. And now he finally gives us the reason why. He suffered as a substitutionary sin offering, and 9 times in these verses the concept of substitutionary suffering has been presented. 9 times the emphasis is on substitution. The servant dies not because of his own sin, but because of Israel's sin. Now, at the end of the tribulation, Israel will finally acknowledge and confess all this, and that confession will lead to the nation's regeneration and restoration. Now, at this point, I'd like to share with you rabbinic support for Hadabar's position that the verse speaks of the personal Messiah. There exists massive rabbinic support that Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messianic person rather than the nation of Israel. Now, I have so many quotes in front of me that I can't read them all to you. It would just take too long. So I will just indicate where a number of these quotes can be found, and I'll read a few of my favorites. For example, you'll find these quotes in Midrash Tanhuma, and in the Targum Yalkut, and in Pasikta. And here, a quote by Rabbi Levi ben Gershon. In fact, the Messiah is such a prophet as it is stated in the Midrash on the verse, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." He's referring to Isaiah 52:13. Moses, by miracles which he wrought, drew but a single nation to the worship of God, but the Messiah will draw all nations to the worship of God. So this individual will be more superior to Moses. And the Zohar, and the Midrash to Ruth 2:14, and Pasikta Rabiti, and Breshit Rabati by Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan of Narbonne. Rabbi Elijah Davida said this to say, "The meaning of 'he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities' is that since the Messiah bears our iniquities, which produced the effect of his being bruised, it follows that whoso will not admit that the Messiah thus suffers for our iniquities must endure and suffer them for himself." Thank you, Rabbi Davidus. Very good insight. We agree with that. You'll find rabbinic support in Sanhedrin 98a, also in Sanhedrin 98b in the Talmud. Rabbi Moshe Alshech, 1508 to 1593, wrote this: "Our rabbis with one voice accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of the King Messiah, the individual person, and we shall ourselves adhere to the same view." The first question, Abarbanel's next, Abarbanel. "The first question is to ascertain to whom this scripture refers. For the learned among the Nazarenes expounded of the man who was crucified in Jerusalem at the end of the Second Temple, and who according to them was the Son of God and took flesh in the Virgin's womb, as it is stated in their writings. Jonathan ben Uziel interpreted in the Targum of the future Messiah. But this is also the opinion of our learned men and the majority of the Midrashim." So the key point here is that this is all, everybody sees this as a singular Messianic person. Targum Jonathan, "Behold my servant, the Messiah." Zohar, Maimonides, Luchot Habarit, Sebanim, Rabbi Avraham Farisol to Isaiah 53. In this parasha, this chapter, there seemed to be considerable resemblances and allusions to the work of the Christian Messiah and the events which have asserted to have happened to him, so that in no other prophecy is to be found the gist and subject of which can be so immediately applied to him. Isn't that an amazing confession? You read this and you think of Jesus. However, but after this admission, he argues against fulfillment in Jesus and for Israel's suffering as a nation. So even though he sees the obvious, he rejects it. Midrash Kohen, Rav Huna in the name of Rav Acha, Machsor of Rabbi Eliezer Kalir, Commentary of Rabbi Yefet Ben Ali, Lacha Tova, Rabbi Shimon Ben Yochai, Rabbi Moshe Cohen Ibn Crispin writes, I am pleased to interpret it in accordance of our rabbis, of the King Messiah, so of the individual Messiah, and will be careful as far as I am able to adhere to the literal sense, because if you stick with the literal sense, you see that it is speaks of the individual King Messiah. So let's go on. Thus, possibly, I shall be free from the fancied and far-fetched interpretations of which others have been guilty. This prophecy was delivered by Isaiah at the divine command for the purpose of making known to us something about the nature of the future Messiah, who is to come and deliver Israel, and his life for the day when he arrives at his discretion until his advent as a redeemer, in order that if anyone should arise claiming to be himself the Messiah, we may reflect and look to see whether we can observe in him any resemblance to the traits described here. If there is any such resemblance, then we may believe that he is the Messiah, our righteousness. But if not, we cannot do so. So we agree with Rabbi Crispin. Look in the scriptures. What does the scriptures say about the messianic person? Compare it to Yeshua. Unfortunately, I don't believe Rabbi Crispin did become a believer. But he's right on track there. Our authority is what's said in scripture. Rabbi Sadia ibn Danan, Rabbi Naftali ben Asher Altshuler wrote, I'll proceed to explain these verses of our own Messiah, who, God willing, will come speedily in our days. So he sees this as the individual Messiah. Hertz Hamburg in Korem, Sefer HaGilgalim, Pasik the Rabiti, and that's the end of all the verses that I have found that support our position that the servant of the Lord is the individual Messiah, the individual person, the messianic person. Okay, let's go ahead and close this section with a drash, with an application. Now, the theme I've chosen was the death of the servant of the Lord. And the biblical application, God's servant, the Messiah, died as a guilt offering for Israel and all mankind. Those that esteem him and his death have their griefs, their sorrows, their transgressions, and chastening borne by him. Those that do not esteem him have to bear these items before God themselves. As Rabbi Elijah Davidus noted, the meaning of he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, is since the Messiah bears our iniquities, which produce the effect of his being bruised, it follows that whoso will not admit that Messiah thus suffers for our iniquities must endure and suffer for them himself. Thank you, Rabbi Davidus. Well, what about today? How do people today esteem or do not esteem Jesus the Messiah? Well, most of the world rejects him. And 99% of the Jewish community rejects him today. A lot of people say, oh, Yeshua was a great man, but not God. Yeshua was a great guy, but not the Messiah. All kinds of excuses for not esteeming Yeshua for who he is. Happens all the time. But let's get specific. Now, you as my student, I'd like you to write down whether you esteem the death of Jesus the Messiah or whether you reject it. Do you esteem him or reject him? If you reject him, remember, you are responsible before God for your sins. You're all on your own now. You're all on your own if you reject him. If you realize that you'd like to change that position, you can accept him by simply praying to God. Praying to God that you are willing to receive him and his death into your life as your guilt offering, as your substitutionary sacrifice. Just pray to God. It's just that simple. Place your faith in him as your sin bearer. Now, if you have already accepted Yeshua as your Savior and Messiah, God wants you to tell others about him. Tell Israel first, and then others. So, let's move to a plan of action. Write down something practical you can do to prepare yourself to tell Israel and others about him. or how you could participate with others who are already doing so. All right, just some thoughts of application from Isaiah 52:53. Well, at this point, we move to a new theme. Up until now, we've looked at the mission of the servant of the Lord. But at this point, our attention turns to the wife of the Lord, and we look at the restoration of the wife of the Lord in chapter 54, as we enter chapter 54, verses 1 through 17. Now, so one of the illustrations God uses of his relationship to Israel is that she is his wife. So we're going to leave the first coming now, and we're going to move to the kingdom in chapter 54 and look at the return to the land. This will occur at the end of the tribulation, once the tribulation is over with. So the return to the land begins with a call to rejoice in verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So there's a gradation upward in intensity at this verse. Sing, break forth, cry aloud. This is because the past problems will be gone. The past problems are listed. Israel did not bear. There's no spiritual children. She didn't travail with child. You see, Israel has produced more illegitimate children than legitimate ones. That is, more spiritually apostate people than spiritually committed people throughout her history. And so the land is desolate and without inhabitants at the end of the tribulation. But that condition is going to change in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. So the illustration here is the figure of a Bedouin tent being enlarged. Enlarge the place of your tent. So the place where it is erected has to be enlarged. And then stretch forth the curtains of your habitation. So the tent itself has to be made larger. And so you've got to lengthen your cords and strengthen the stakes. Make the tent pegs more firm. Use longer ropes. Now, many moderns won't understand this because modern tents cannot be expanded. There's a little pop tent. That's as big as it's going to get. And here's a modern canvas tent. Again, that's as big as it's going to get. It might be a nice tent, but that's as big as it's going to get. So what we're talking about here is a typical Bedouin tent made up of rectangles of cloth, panels of cloth. And it can be expanded indefinitely by adding panels, by adding support stakes, by lengthening the cords, adding more stakes, adding panels. And the tent can get wider and longer, however you want it to go. Here's the inside of a Bedouin tent, and you can see, here you go. You just add panel after panel after panel, and the tent grows larger and larger. That's the picture here. Enlarge the tent. So the point is that the possession of the land is to be enlarged. You see, Israel has never possessed and inhabited all the promised land, but in the kingdom this will occur. So here's a map of the boundaries of the land. This is the modern Israel as of today. But in the Messianic Kingdom, this will be the boundaries of millennial Israel. The land will be expanded. The land will be expanded. And the reasons for the expansion of this land is in verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities. So the population is going to expand, increase, east and west. And the seed will possess the nations. Now here's a map of the boundaries of the land superimposed over the boundaries of the modern Middle Eastern states. And so this will be the area of Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. And you'll see that Israel will possess a little bit of Turkey, a whole bunch of Syria, all of Lebanon, a little bit of Jordan, and a little bit of Egypt. So Israel will possess the nations and rebuild the desolate cities. So the reason Israel has to spread out and possess the promised land is because she'll produce more children in her faithfulness than she ever did in her unfaithfulness. And in the kingdom, the tribes of Israel will all receive a swath of land from north to south, just directly east to west. So, for example, Dan will be located here, Asher, then Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. Then comes the millennial Mount Zion, followed by Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. The larger tribes apparently will get larger territory. So this is all laid out in Ezekiel 48, verses 1 through 29. So we're going to need the room. We're going to need the additional room. That's why the land will be expanded to the complete area that has been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now as we come to verses 4 through 8, we come to the return of the wife. This is the root reason for the joy and the restoration to the land. First of all, her condition is changed in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. So the negative aspect is feelings of inferiority are removed. Shame, humiliation, embarrassment, all that's going to be gone. But then comes the positive aspect. You will forget the shame of your youth. That's the bondage in Egypt when the nation was young. And you will forget the reproach of your widowhood. It'll be remembered no more. This speaks of the captivity, not only the current diaspora that Israel is experiencing now, but also the tribulation diaspora to come. Then the reconciliation is brought out in verses 5 and 6. The husband is described in verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And so 6 points of description are uttered here. First of all, your husband is your maker. That means he's your creator. He's your husband. This speaks of an intimate, personal, covenant relationship with God. The Lord of hosts is his name. This means that he's Israel's protector. He's the Holy One of Israel. This describes his character, holy, set apart. He's your Redeemer. This speaks of his personal concern for Israel. He's the God of the whole world. He's the only object of worship. And then so that's the husband of Israel. Now Israel as the wife is now described. Her past state is described. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So Israel has been forsaken and grieved. This has all been a result of Israel's sin. It's like a wife of her youth when she's been cast off, separated. And now the wrath and the blessing of God is contrasted in verse 7 and 8. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And the contrast really focuses around time. Contrast number one, for a small moment you were forsaken, but with great mercies I will gather you. Okay, the wrath is but for a small moment. And then contrast number two. With overflowing wrath, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting loving kindness, I'll have mercy on you. So again, the wrath is a small moment, a short time, but the loving kindness of God is everlasting. So both the wrath and the blessing are laid out here. So God will execute his wrath and his punishment when it's needed, but he prefers loving kindness and mercy, and that is the prominent feature of his character, and it will be everlasting. Now we come to the basis of the restoration in verses 9 and 10, and there are two bases. First of all, God's oath in verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. So God guaranteed that the world would not be destroyed by water again. And the point is the surety of God's promises. God swears that Israel will not experience God's anger again. And that's the first basis for the restoration. Then we look at the new covenant in verse 10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So God guarantees the end of wrath. He guaranteed the continuation of his loving kindness toward Israel regardless of what happens on the earth. The earth might shake and shake, rattle, and roll, but God's loving kindness will not end for Israel. Once there's a reconciliation between God and Israel, that relationship will never be severed again. Now in verse 11, Jerusalem's past condition is again reviewed. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. These words are a description of the constant warfare experienced by the holy city throughout its history and during the campaign of Armageddon. Afflicted, tossed by the tempest, not comforted. However, that's going to change, and Jerusalem will be glorified in verse 11 and 12. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. So this change for Jerusalem, and this glorification of Jerusalem, is illustrated with these costly building materials. The glorification is visualized by the beautiful precious stones used to rebuild Jerusalem. Then the condition of Israel in the kingdom is explained in verses 13 and 14. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from opposition, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. So that Israel's new condition, Jewish people will be taught by God personally. So when you visit Jerusalem in the kingdom, you can visit Yeshua's yeshiva and get the best Bible study possible. Great grace will be upon Israel. She'll be established in righteousness. She won't be oppressed anymore. She'll be free from fear, free from terror. Very different from today, where fear and terror and oppression are characteristic of Israel. This will happen because Israel's enemies will be totally vanquished. The principle comes out in verse 15. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. So the enemies will gather against Israel, but it will not be from the Lord. It has been from the Lord in the past, but it will not be in the future. And those who gather will fall. This is all explained in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. When the 1,000 years are completed, see, we're at the end of the Messianic kingdom at this point, what happens? Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. There are a number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So there's the enemies coming out against Israel, but not from God, they're from Satan. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. There's the attack upon Israel. And what does God do? In a summary manner, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So the enemies that gather against Israel will be consumed. They won't gather because of the Lord. They'll be gathered because of Satan, and God will take care of them. So it's the sovereignty of God that's working out this principle. Verse 16. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. So God is the creator. The picture is that of a blacksmith who heats the fire to make the weapon. The picture is of the waster who destroys. So the weapon and the user are both totally under God's control. God created both the weapon and the one who uses it, and he manipulates them the way he desires. And so that will lead to the heritage of Israel in verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So the heritage of Israel is, number one, victory. No weapon formed against Israel will prosper. And the second heritage is justification. Israel will be declared innocent. every tongue of accusation will be condemned. So this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is from God. This is not only the heritage of Israel, but also of those who are grafted into Israel. All believers have this same heritage. Our righteousness is from God. All right, well, we've just run out of time. We've just run out of time, and we've just come to the end of this section. So we'll pick it up next session in chapter 55, verse 1. We'll enter chapter 55 next session, and we'll look at the offer of salvation to Jews and Gentiles, God's offer of salvation to the world. Okay, so it's been great to have you as students in this session. We'll see you next session. Thanks for being our students. Lehi Tra'ot.